Habakkuk, second week. So I shall begin with reminding you of what we looked at last week in chapter 1 and a little bit into chapter 2. This book is described as the burden of Habakkuk. Habakkuk, if you remember, his name means embracer. And the question I posed last week was, can we embrace what the burden that Habakkuk carried? And I want to ask this, can we embrace the answers that God gave him? This burden of Habakkuk starts in frustration. It's frustration that God does not stop the violence in Judah. If you remember, this prophet was around somewhere after the fall of the northern kingdom, the 10 tribes, and in the last years of the southern kingdom. He's contemporary with men like Jeremiah. And he sees that Judah hasn't learnt from the destruction of the northern kingdom. And he sees that violence is carrying on in Judah, that unrighteousness, that oppression is going on. And he is frustrated that when he cries out to God to change the situation, to do something about it, God doesn't answer. Or he appears not to answer. And Habakkuk's opening appeal sums up one of the biggest questions in the scriptures. Why do the wicked prosper? Last week we saw, though, that when God gives Habakkuk a reply, it's not what he wanted to hear. God's answer to Habakkuk's prayer was, the Babylonians, the Chaldeans, are coming. And they're a ruthless bunch. They'll leave no stone unturned. But we saw that with God's judgment, there was also a promise of relief. A relief that would come when these invaders made a crucial mistake. In chapter 1, verse 11, it says this: then, speaking of the Babylonian king, his mind changes and he transgresses. He commits offence, ascribing this power to his God. And God is saying to Habakkuk, until that point I will use him. But from that point onward I will judge him. And if you remember, I said this reminds us that such people as the Babylonians and people today are instruments of God by his choice, not by their wisdom. And this is revealed by their proud actions. When they, like these invaders, begin to claim how great they are and how great their God is. And to illustrate that, we looked at Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 4. When he boasted, if you remember, he had all this wealth and power, and in a letter he himself wrote, and Daniel copied for us to keep a record of, he said, isn't this not Babylon the great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty? Who was Nebuchadnezzar's God?
Himself.
Nebuchadnezzar ascribed all this to his own God himself. And we remember that God brought him low. He had 7 years out in the field eating like an animal, totally uncared for. But one of the joys of that chapter is that when he is restored to his senses, that chapter is a letter he wrote to the whole of his kingdom, giving glory to the God in heaven. But God's words to Habakkuk, Nebuchadnezzar's experience reminds us that we must humble ourselves before the Lord, especially when he chooses to use us for his purposes. That is a real snare for many. God may work through them, but they take his glory to themselves. And then in closing, last week we looked at Habakkuk's response to what God had said to him. And in verses 12 to 17 of chapter 1, he appeals to God's holiness and reminds the Lord that men are foolish and unwillingly worship what they have made rather than the one who made them. And he pleads with God to remember how foolish men are. But his response does not end in chapter 1. It carries over to chapter 2, verse 1. And we briefly considered it last week. Let me read it to you. 2, verse 1. I will stand my watch and set myself on the rampart and watch and see what he will say to me and what I will answer when I am corrected. What a humble attitude. Habakkuk knew that the problem around him was not because God was doing nothing. It was because he was not seeing things from God's perspective. And he knew he needed putting right. Are we humble enough to approach God on that basis? Not only do we have the humility to do it, the big question is, do we have the faith to do it? You see, this reminds me again of Isaiah chapter 1, verses 18 to 20. I can't remember if I read it last week, but let me read it to you now. This is one of those great statements that echoes throughout Scripture. God's got a contention with Israel. In verses 16, he's told them to wash themselves, make themselves clean, put away evil, learn to do justice, seek to do good and seek justice, to defend the fatherless and the widow. And then in verse 18, he says, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Isn't that a wonderful thing? God sits down and says, we're going to discuss this like men. But he doesn't. He says, you come and reason with me, and this is the reasoning we're working to. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be white as wool. What a wonderful offer I'm putting on the table to you. Better than anything you'll get from any company in the world. But here's the conditions. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword. And I think Habakkuk knew something of this reasoning with God. He knew God promised him good things, but he didn't quite agree with God. And he knew he needed God to put him right. And I think it's a humble prayer, this one. I will watch and see what he will say to me and what I will answer when I am corrected. That's the same journey as Job went on. Job didn't come quite at that angle. But by the end, he was willing to say, Lord, I've been proud and arrogant, I got it wrong, and you've put me right. The reason we approach God and debate with him is not to change his mind, but for him to teach us his ways and change us. And that's where we left Habakkuk last week, on his watchtower, waiting to hear from God, waiting to be put right. Now that's the reason why a lot of people don't want to speak to God. Because they don't want him to put them right. They don't want to have to do things his way. So, what does God answer? Well, let me read verses 2 and 3 of chapter 2 to you. It says, "Then the Lord answered me and said, write the vision and make it plain on tablets that he may run who reads it. Put it on a billboard today. Up in lights on the side of a building. For the vision is yet for an appointed time. But at the end it will speak and it will not lie. Though it tarries, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry." I have to say to you, these two verses are one of the most misused promises in the Bible. So many people pick up these two verses and use them in this way. Get a vision, any vision, and claim these verses. Hey. What am I saying? They have an idea. They have their vision for something. And I have heard these verses quoted many times. I've got a vision. God says I've got to write my vision big. No, but that is not what was happening here.
No.
God is saying God's vision needs to be made plain to all. And it needs to be understood that it will be fulfilled, even if it takes a long time, even if it takes much longer than we would like. And that is what God's saying here. He's saying my vision. Now, there is no point in declaring a human vision. Because if all we've got is an envision of our own imagination, no matter how long we wait, it will not be fulfilled. A classic example of this comes in Jeremiah chapter 23, which is, the whole chapter is a word to the false prophets and those who listen to them. But I'll read to you from verse 28 to 32. Jeremiah 23, verses 28 to 32. We could read the whole chapter, but this is just a section of it. Jeremiah says to these false prophets, "The prophet who has a dream, let him tell a dream. And he who has my word, let him speak my word faithfully. What is the chaff to the wheat, says the Lord? Is not my word like a fire, says the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces? Therefore, behold, I am against the prophets, says the Lord, who steal my words, every one from his neighbour. Behold, I am against the prophets, says the Lord, who use their tongues and says, he says. Behold, I am against those who prophesy false dreams, says the Lord, and tell them, and cause my people to err by their lies and by their recklessness. Yet I did not send them or command them. Therefore they shall not profit this people at all, says the Lord." What is chaff to the wheat, says the Lord? He says his word is like a hammer that breaks rocks in pieces. And Christians need to be warned that if they pick up verses like Habakkuk 2, verses 2 and 3, and apply them to their own words, they are in great danger.
That's right.
Because God will not tolerate them. They bring chaff, not wheat. They bring no profit to the people. And can I remind you that Jeremiah is prophesying this alongside what Habakkuk is saying. They both prophesied in the lead up to the conquering of Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar. So here's the thing. So let's not take these verses, let's not listen to those who take these verses and apply them to their own vision. Because the vision that God gives Habakkuk is one of the most important visions in the scriptures. The vision that God gives Habakkuk, verse 4, is, "Behold the proud, his soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by faith." By his faith. "Behold the proud, whose soul is not upright in him." It then takes God, the rest of this chapter, to speak about the proud to Habakkuk. But we need the New Testament to make clear to us what it means to be justified by faith. And we're going to look first at that last half of Habakkuk's vision, simply because the rest of the chapter comes after this verse. But this is an important thing. It is actually God's answer to Habakkuk's prayer, "Why do the wicked go unpunished?" Here's the problem. Habakkuk's desire is that the wicked should receive justice from God. But the heart of that problem is this. In God's sight, Habakkuk was wicked. It's a very simple problem. All of us wish that God would bring justice, apart from to ourselves. And to us, we want him to be merciful. Yeah. And that is the same problem the world over, history long. The righteous desire the wicked to be punished, but the righteous are wicked themselves. The solution: God says at the right time he will judge the pride of the wicked. Yeah. The proud, his soul is not upright in him. But he promises the godly, if the godly do not trust in their own righteousness, but in him, he will rescue them. Right? The problem, all are wicked. All have fallen short. We are all guilty. We all deserve judgment against. God says, I will bring that justice, but those who want to be righteous should not trust in their own works, but should trust in me. And we'll unpack that as we go through. But this is God's solution. Why is God waiting? Because he's giving everybody the opportunity to live by their faith. See, man has no solutions to this problem. I've already mentioned Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Isaiah makes a very similar statement. Turn to Isaiah 64, and I'll read to you the first 7 verses. Isaiah 64. Again, a similar prayer to Habakkuk's. Oh, that you would rend the heavens, that you would come down, that the mountains might shake at your presence, as fire burns brushwood, as fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, that the nations may tremble at your presence. Don't you feel like praying that today? Don't you want God to come and shake the world? Cause the arrogance of the nations to tremble. Verse 3. When you did awesome things for which we did not look, you came down. The mountains shook at your presence. From the beginning of the world, men have not heard of, nor perceived by ear, nor has the eye seen any God besides you, who acts for the one who waits for him. You meet him who rejoices and does righteousness, who remembers you in your ways. You are indeed angry, for we have sinned. In these ways we continue, and we need to be saved. Come down, God. You're the only one that's ever acted throughout history. Yes, we've sinned and we need you to save, but God, come down. But then Isaiah faces up to the problem. Verse 6. But we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousness are like filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind. He hath taken us away, and there is no one who calls on your name, who stirs himself up to take hold of you, and you have hidden your face from us, and have consumed us because of our iniquities. That's the problem. God is a God of righteousness.
Hallelujah.
We are people who are sinful to the core. If God should come down and shake the earth, even those who would seek him would be shaken if it was all up to us. Why does God not judge sin instantly? Why is he waiting? Because he's merciful. Jesus in Luke 19:10 said, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which was lost." In Luke 5:32 he says, "I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Matthew 19:13, "Go and learn what this means. I desire compassion, not sacrifice. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." And Romans 5:6, "For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly." This is God's mercy.
Yeah.
He doesn't want to bring justice. In one way, because he wants to be merciful. But the whole scriptures tell us that he's balancing out his justice and his mercy. And we are at a time now when God is offering us mercy.
Yeah.
If we will trust him. See, Ezekiel received the same answer as Habakkuk. Can we embrace it? Ezekiel 34:16. "I will seek the lost, bring back the scattered, bind up the broken, and strengthen the sick. But the fat and the strong I will destroy. I will feed them with judgment." This is our God. He wants to be merciful. He has done everything he can.
Yeah.
To be merciful to us. Apart from waited long enough.
Mm-hmm.
Only he knows when long enough will be.
Yeah.
But when it is long enough, the fat and the strong he will destroy.
Mm-hmm.
When he's gathered his sheep into his fold, those who are stubborn and will not come in, he will judge. Why do the wicked prosper? Because the Lord in his mercy is waiting for as many as possible to be saved. By grace, through faith in him. And this is a central theme of the New Testament. Paul, in the book of Galatians, builds on much, builds on this vision. He puts a lot of emphasis on it. He quotes it in Galatians 3, verse 11, and we'll be reading a bit more in a minute. But in 3:11 he says, "But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith." The central theme of Galatians is that we cannot save ourselves by doing what is right, because we cannot do what is right. Paul brings out this out. Paul brings it out that it's always been our Creator's plan to save us through faith in Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who without blemish became a curse for those who were cursed. And that's perhaps best brought out from verse 19 onwards in Galatians chapter 3, which I'll read. Galatians 3. You see, this has always been his plan. It wasn't an afterthought to the fall. It wasn't an afterthought to the flood. It wasn't an afterthought to the Jews not being able to keep the law. This has always been his plan. Galatians 3:19. As I said, he's already quoted from Habakkuk. He then goes on to say, "What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now, a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by law. But the scriptures confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterwards be revealed. Therefore the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you who are baptized in Christ Jesus have put on Christ." Wonderful, glorious explanation of God's eternal purpose. Habakkuk, the prophet, is the one to whom this was revealed above everybody else in the Old Testament. That God never intended the law to be his solution. God intended the law to make people desperate for a better way. And those Christians who've picked up doctrines that say the church is an afterthought, Jesus had to come, Jesus was set God's plan B, coming to die, they're wrong. But that is teaching which is around. God always planned the law to lead us to faith. God's desire, God's righteousness, says because one man died as a sinless man, sinners can live through faith in him. Paul isn't the only one who quotes Habakkuk. The writer to the Hebrew also picks up on this vision. But the writer to the Hebrew also brings in the negative side which Habakkuk saw. But that's the side many people omit in their homegrown visions when they attach it to Habakkuk's instructions. See, Hebrews is a letter which is warning Jewish Christians of the dangers of turning from Christ back to the law. And in chapter 10, we find a particularly strong set of warnings not to turn away from faith to law. Let me read to you chapter 10, verses 35 to 39. Hebrews 10, 35 to 39. This is his warning to these people who are thinking going back to Judaism. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now, the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. Now notice there that here in Hebrews the writer quotes a slightly different version of Habakkuk, probably because he was reading the Greek Septuagint, which did bring it out a different emphasis. Verse 37 is quoting earlier the first bit, write it big, it will come, it won't delay. And then he swaps these two around. Instead of giving the warning first, he says the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. So the writer to the Hebrew puts both sides of this promise to his listeners. That's not something which is uncommon. Psalm 85 verse 8, for example, says this: I will hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace to his people and to his saints, but let them not turn back to folly. It's a very clear warning. And I won't get drawn into the stupidity of that doctrine known as once saved, always saved. Mm-hmm. But let me say this, it makes man the centre of the gospel, not God.
That's right.
It makes God little. The emphasis of the gospel is this: the just shall live by faith, by ongoing faith.
That's right.
And this is what the writer of Hebrews is getting over to his people. Don't give up on faith, because if you do, God will have no pleasure in you. And he says, not as a promise that this applies to all Christians, but he says generally to true believers are not those who draw back to perdition, but those who go on believing to the saving of their souls. And this reflects the contrast in the vision that Habakkuk saw. In both Galatians and Hebrews, the message is the same. Faith is better than the law. The law condemns, but as Habakkuk was told, faith is counted as righteousness. However, Hebrews makes the warning very clear. Unbelief is the refusal to believe, and we cannot be counted as righteous if we shrink back from our confidence in Christ. Faith, you can't have faith and give up on faith. You either continue in faith or you don't have faith. To the believers, the vision which Habakkuk was given is great encouragement. But to those who shrink back from faith, it is a terrible warning. Why? Because Habakkuk 2 verse 4 starts, "Behold the proud, his soul is not upright in him." Pride is why the wicked refuse to believe in their Creator. And we'll see that in the rest of chapter 2. But there's one other place first we must look, where we find Habakkuk 2:4, verse quoted in the New Testament. And we find there both sides of the coin. It's in Romans 1, chapter, verse 17. But I'm going to read to us from verse 16 to 21. Romans 1, 16 to 21. We all know the first two verses. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ," says Paul, "for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness." Let me pause there a minute. We often break there. My Bible here has got a new heading between verses 17 and 18. And most people will quote 16 and 17, but they don't read the context on. The context says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth." In unrighteousness. "Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened." As I say, it's a pity that verses 16 and 17 get isolated from what follows. The great promise that the just shall live by faith is joined by Paul in this passage with the first part of Habakkuk's vision. That the proud, his soul is not upright in him. Because as he goes on, those who believe, who refuse to believe, he shows how they've corrupted their souls. Mm. Verse 21, "Although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened." This is the whole of Habakkuk's vision. Romans 1 brings it all together. The proud versus those who believe. And it takes us back to Isaiah, which we read earlier. If you are willing and obedient, if you have faith, in other words, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, if you don't have faith, if you are unbelieving, you shall be devoured by the sword. And it's a plain and simple message right through. In other words, Habakkuk saw the most glorious of news and the most dire of warnings in two lines. If we want to proclaim the good news, we too must warn people about the bad news. Some of you know that my mind's been thinking a lot about Darwin's words about Christianity and the gospel, and how he rejected it because he said it condemned men who do not believe to everlasting punishment. How wrong he was. Mm. People who do not believe condemn themselves to spending eternity with the devil. while the gospel offers the gift of spending eternity with their creator, provided we are willing to stake all we have on his promises now. You see, we've read the end of Hebrews 10. Hebrews 11 is a record of those who did not shrink back. Those who risked everything on the promises of their God. And those people become our example as to what faith is today. Because in Hebrews 12 verse 1, we're told that they are our examples that we might be encouraged to run with endurance the race that is set before us. So this is the bigness of this vision that Habakkuk is told to write so that those who run can read it. And in modern things, I think that probably means stick it upon a big side of a lorry along the motorway so people can't fail to see it. The righteous shall live by faith. But it isn't just that. It's the proud. His heart is not right within him. And you've got to have both halves. And so we'll just finish off by going back to Habakkuk 2 and looking at what God says about those who resist him. It's the bulk of the chapter, I know, but it's probably not the bulk of our time, I hope. The rest of the chapter divides into two sections. And in one way, the important point in each section is the very last verse. But let's read through them. Verses 5 to 14 is our first chapter. I'll comment as we go. Indeed, because he transgresses by wine, he is a proud man. And he does not stay at home. Because he enlarges his desire as the grave, and he is like death, and cannot be satisfied. He gathers to himself all nations, and heaps up for himself all peoples. Here's a man who gets brave by drinking wine, who's like the grave. You know, the grave is never full. There's always room for somebody else in the grave. He's like that. He cannot be satisfied. There's always people dying. And he gathers more and more to himself. Verse 6. Will not all these take up a proverb against him, and a taunting riddle against him, and say, woe to him who increases what is not his. How long? And to him who loads himself with many pledges. Will not your creditors rise up suddenly? Will they not awaken who oppress you? And will you become their booty? Because you have plundered many nations, and all the remnant of the people shall plunder you, because of men's blood, and the violence of the land and the city, and all who dwell in it. Just let's pause. Those three verses, aren't they a commentary on what's happening in the world today with the credit crunch? People have been taking things to themselves that don't belong to them. Loading themselves with many pledges to pay. All because they wanted to make money. And what's happened? Your creditors rise up suddenly, and now the tide has turned, and this injustice is coming back upon people. Verse 19: Woe to him who covets evil gain for his house, that he may set his nest on high. Woe to those really who want to become wealthy, powerful. Through wrong motives, that he may be delivered from the power of disaster. Men want security. You give shameful counsel to your house, cutting off many people, and sin against your soul. For the stone wall will cry out, the stone will cry out from the wall, and the beam from the timbers will answer it. What a picture. Men who seek to build security in their own little empire will find the very things they've built crying out against him. Verse 12. Woe to him who builds a town with bloodshed, who establishes a city by iniquity. Behold, it is not of the Lord of hosts that people labour to feed the fire, and nations weary themselves in vain. So this is the proud. This is the arrogant. Those who refuse to believe. They try and feather their own nests. They build a town with bloodshed. They establish their power base with iniquity. But Habakkuk is told, this is not of the Lord of hosts, that people labour to feed the fire. And that's worth remembering, you know, that whatever we earn, whatever we build up on this earth, that is for this earth, one day will be burnt up with fire. We can build the biggest monuments, we can have the biggest pile of gold, but God doesn't want us to be working to feed the fire. And neither does he want the nations to be wearying themselves in vain. What's the contrast to it? Verse 14. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. No matter how much the proud rebel against their Creator, they will not stop his purposes.
No.
They will not build an empire that will resist his will. And one day, his authority will be clear to all. When we read the story of Nebuchadnezzar last week, there's one verse in there where Daniel says to Nebuchadnezzar, this is going to happen that you might know that the heavens rule. That God in heaven rules over the affairs of men. And that is exactly what Habakkuk is saying here. He's been told here. These wicked, these proud, they can do all these things. But the warning is this. No matter what countries they control, no matter what they build up in the way of empires, the day is coming when the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And that is worth saying hallelujah for, Clinton. It really is. Then in verses 15 to 20 we get a very similar pattern. It starts, woe to him who gives drink to his neighbour, pressing him to your bottle, even to make him drunk, that you may look on his nakedness. People want to make others vulnerable. They want to get others into the mess that they're in. But God says to them, you are filled with shame instead of glory. You also drink and be exposed as uncircumcised. Uncircumcised, not of the body, but of the heart. The cup of the Lord's right hand will be turned against you, and utter shame will be on your glory. For the violence done to Lebanon will cover you, and the plunder of beasts which made them afraid, because of men's blood, and the violence of the land and the city and all who dwell in it. He's saying to these people who think they can con others into unrighteousness, you will reap what you sow. Then he goes on to say, what profit is the image that its maker should carve it, the moulded image, or a teacher of lies, that the maker of its mould should trust in it to make idols? Woe to him who says to wood, awake, to silent stone, arise, it shall teach, Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, yet in it there is no breath at all. There's none of the proud and the arrogant who get missed out in this warning. The materialists got it in the previous section. Here we just have those who want to degrade everybody being warned. And then in those last two verses we have those who are caught up in idolatry. And there may not be many of them in the West, but there are many around the world who think that if they carve something and cover it with silver, they can pray to it and it will answer. And it will teach them. And God's saying, you're foolish, you're proud, you're arrogant. But how does he finish? He says, but the Lord is in his holy temple.
Hallelujah.
Let all the earth keep silence before him. When we have a true encounter with the one and only Creator, we know that there is no room for human pride. No room for pride, arrogance, or even noise. We recognise him as being seated on his throne. And we do want to keep silence before him. We don't want to come up with our good ideas. We don't want to come up with our solutions to his problems. What we want to do is by faith walk with him and trust him. So Habakkuk, for all his pain, was corrected by God. He was told, Habakkuk, the problem is bigger than you realise. I need to find a way, I need to have a way to be merciful to the faithful while judging the wicked. Don't let the wicked think that they'll get away with it because I'm patient. But tell everybody, make it big, that the proud, their soul is not right within them, but the just will live by faith. And that's the great one, perhaps the greatest vision given to any prophet in the Old Testament. Amen.